Probably I was going to say the singing had got a bit louder, but he was very complimentary, he said it got higher. Coming then tonight to the book of the Hebrews, please, I'm reading in chapter 13. I think it would be to our advantage probably to read the chapter on both occasions when we are together. We often tell the unsaved the most important part of the meeting is the reading of the scriptures. I think that that's true for the Christians as well. So we'll read the chapter tonight and then, God willing, again next week. And perhaps that way, at least the chapter will focus very much in our minds and in our hearts as well. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I will look to God just to bless the reading of Scripture and our time considering it together this evening. I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight. Blair did indicate that I could go on beyond the half hour for a few extra minutes. It's maybe a bad form to do that on your first night. Perhaps we might take indulgence maybe on our second night if we don't cover too much ground this evening. I'll desist from giving an overview of the book. I know often when you're visiting speakers, they often take a fair bit of the time just giving an overview, and I'm sure many overviews will have been given to you of the book of Hebrews. Suffice to say that the last chapter is the closing remarks, and that's really as much as I'm going to say about probably the rest of the book. We're going to concentrate over these 2 weeks on the closing remarks. I'm not even going to debate with you who the author of these closing remarks are either. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's God's closing remarks. And when we come to the scripture, it's always good to remember that. It's not Paul or Peter or any of the other men who were indebted to for the writing of the scripture. It is the inspired word of God. And so it's closing remarks that we're thinking about tonight, and in the will of God next week as well. They come by way of exhortation. We have that right at the very end of the chapter. I beseech you, brethren, verse 22, suffer the word of exhortation. And so I'm not making the headings up tonight. There it is. It's in the last chapter. It's a chapter of exhortation from some undisclosed writer, but it is the inspired word of God. It's interesting to see how the book of Hebrews does end. So much of the book of the Hebrews is really looking back, I suppose, to the Old Testament. It's comparing Old Testament principles with what we now have in the New, and it's setting the two against the other, and it's leaving us in no doubt that what we've got is better, it's greater than what they ever had in the Old Testament. But just thinking of these closing chapters, chapter 11, it's all about faith. It's the great chapter of faith. Chapter 12 is a chapter of hope. That chapter opens with, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So you've got faith in chapter 11, you've got hope in chapter 12, and what we've got in chapter 13 is love. Faith, hope and love. Now you know where these come from as well. These, I suppose, are the three great pillars of what we now have in the New Testament church day in which we live. The days of the apostles, the days of the sign, miracle, gifts have gone now, and Paul writes, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three." And then he says, the greatest of these is love. And this book of Hebrews ends with faith, hope, and love. And of course, in our chapter tonight, we have it right at the very beginning of the chapter, "Let brotherly love continue." I think it was probably in Blair's mind as well. Verse 2 of our hymn said, "We love the brethren, Lord, 'tis true." We're not instructed to love some of the brethren. We're not instructed to love the brethren that we fellowship with. Scripture says, "Let brotherly love continue." And that really should embrace all of God's people, whether they're in fellowship with us or not, whether they're practicing the same things as we practice or not. If they belong to God, they're God's. And there's this exhortation in the opening of our chapter tonight, "Let brotherly love continue." I said it is a chapter of exhortations. Let me just give you a little probably breakup of how the exhortations sit in the chapter, and I will at this point really go down through the chapter and just give little headings on the various sections that we'll think of on our two sessions together. Verses 1 to 4, it really is all about, I think, hospitality and holiness. There's so much in these first few verses about entertaining, and we're going to think a little about hospitality. And then I think at verse 4, there is the idea of holiness. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. And so in the first four verses, let us write over that little section, hospitality and holiness. Verses 5 and 6, there's a proliferation of seeds in these verses. Conversation is in the verse. Covetousness is in the verse. Contentment's in the verse. That's all in verse 5. And also in the verse, "I will never leave thee nor forsake you." Companionship's in the verse. So the preachers love their alliteration. And there it is in verse 5. You've got four different things of conversation, covetousness, contentment, and companionship. When you come down to verses 7 to 9, the two little headings that I give you there is grace and truth. When you come down to verses 10 to 14, where again we're looking back to Old Testament things, where we're thinking about sacrifices, things that were offered outside, there is, in these verses, the idea of our separation to Christ. Verses 15 to 17, let's just think about that section when we come to it, of sacrifice and submission. Verses 18 and 19, there is the idea of intercession. "Pray for us," he says, "for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." So intercession. 20 and 21, there's a doxology. 22 to 23, his own personal word. 24 to 25, his salutation and benediction. And if you're looking for that breakdown, you'll find it in Mr. Flanagan's book on the Hebrews, with the exception that in verses 5 and 6, he only puts in covetousness and contentment. But I think in the verse you've got these other things as well that we've gone through. But that's the concluding exhortations that we find in Mr. Flanagan's book on this particular part of the Word of God. I said, "Now abideth faith, hope and love," and we're coming to think about this idea of brotherly love this evening. It is in the original text the word that we have for the church in the book of the Revelation, the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3 verse 7, were introduced to believers who were living in Philadelphia, and the root meaning of that word really is just literally brotherly love. Now, whether the city was marked by brotherly love or not, whether the local assembly was marked by brotherly love or not, we're not told that. But it was a place that had its root meaning in the idea of brotherly love, the church at Philadelphia. I thought it was interesting just to think about that church for just a moment. And when John writes, he talks about those at Philadelphia as those who had a little strength. I judge that they weren't a big company, probably. They had just a little strength, and they're exhorted even in that, that they had kept the word of God and they had not denied God's name. They had a little strength, perhaps, with regard to numerical things. They had a little strength with regard to spiritual things as well. They had kept his word and they had not denied his name. And as a result of that, before he concludes writing about that church at Philadelphia, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of tribulation. They were going to be taken away from that great hour of tribulation. And that's, I suppose, the great hope of believers even living today, that when the Lord comes, the great day of tribulation will be ushered in after his coming to receive from the world his own. And so those at Philadelphia, that's where we get the promise from. They were to be kept away from that hour of tribulation. And so also will we who belong to Christ. The moment Christ comes, his church is raptured home, and then subsequent to that great event, there will be the 7 years of great tribulation. But those at Philadelphia, those in this church called brotherly love, they were going to be kept from that hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I was interested to note too that with regard to this expression of brotherly love, you will find it on 5 other occasions in our New Testament. 2 in the writings of Paul and 3 times in the writings of Peter. Paul will use it when he writes to the church at Rome. It's interesting again that he's exhorting them at Rome. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And so it was to be a characteristic of those at Philadelphia, undoubtedly, if they were to live up to their name. But it was an exhortation to believers at Rome also. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And the example is given in that letter as well, in honour preferring one another. Just that attitude, even within the people of God, would be an expression of a way of showing brotherly love, preferring one to another. When he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he talks about us touching brotherly love. Ye need not that I write unto you. Paul was already convinced that spirit of brotherly love was already seen in the believers at Thessalonica. He says, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It was to be a basic principle behind the truth of our conversion. It was to come as one of the evidences of a true new birth experience, that we would love one another. And he's happy to bear testimony to those at Thessalonica that he had no need to write to them about it, because they had been taught of God that they should love one another. When you come to the writings of Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And again, it's by way of an exhortation, Peter's writing, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. Out of a right motive, you are to love one another. It's an exhortation again in Peter's writing. And then on 2 occasions when he writes 2 Peter 1:7, when he's giving a list of virtues, to godliness, brotherly kindness. And then he says to brotherly kindness, charity. There was to be that real spirit that would mark the believers of that early generation. And it should be so today, whether it's by way of exhortation to individuals. Perhaps you would think of the writings of Peter as to individuals or to local companies of God's people, more the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, to the church at Thessalonica. He exhorts them to show the spirit of brotherly kindness or brotherly love with regard to the relationship one with the other. You would know that it is a great principle that is really throughout the whole scriptures, this idea of brotherly love. That deep affection the one for the other. Sometimes it's seen in family relationships. Abraham and Isaac. Sometimes it's seen in husband and wife relationships, Abram, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel. There was a bond of love that seemed to unite the family with regard to Old Testament relationships. With regard to friendships in the Old Testament, you would only need to think about Jonathan and David. The heart was knit together in love. There was an affection even between, I suppose, two soldiers. You would almost think that you would be frightened to show love if you were to be out there on the battlefield with another soldier. But there was a bond between these two soldiers that united them. It wasn't that they were just good soldiers. They were deep friends, and that friendship was a friendship that was based on a love one for the other. I thought it was lovely too just to be thinking about that with regard to the love that Ruth expressed for her mother-in-law. When she comes back to Bethlehem, when she comes from Moab to sojourn and to live eventually amongst the children of Israel, you know how she speaks to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee." And she was to be united from that moment on in a bond that was, I think, deeper than what she had ever experienced down in Moab. She knew there a bond through marriage. But that bond could easily have been broken on the death of her husband. And she was almost encouraged to go back to Moab by her mother-in-law. But she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee." And that brotherly love, that yoke of love, seen there in that relationship, was a love that would endure and would be seen even in her coming with Naomi back to Bethlehem. I suppose we have it again in a summary form in the Psalms as well, when the psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." There was a uniting of the people of God, even as encouraged in the Old Testament. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I thought of it too as being a truth that was taught by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. You remember in John 13 he says to them, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It was a true mark of discipleship. You can't really say you're a follower of the Lord Jesus if there is animosity, hatred against others who belong to Christ. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It was again a mark of genuine conversion. 1 John says this, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" It's a complete contradiction to say, "I love God," and then say, "But I don't love the Christians. I don't love my brethren." Or are there those within the company? I know that there are those that we perhaps have a closer contact with. There are those that we maybe have a closer relationship with amongst the people of God. But there should never be that spirit of hatred or dislike amongst the people of God. And John really says, you can't be one, you can't really be truly born of God if you say that you hate your brother. He's a liar, for he loveth not his brother. I think 1 John, first two chapters, it's to do with our relationship. But chapters 3, 4 and 5 is to do with our sonship. And relationship is a union that can be broken. The prodigal son, when he went away into the far country, was out of relationship with his father, but he was always a son. You cannot break sonship. But there can be things that come in to upset relationship. And we know that if we have unconfessed sin in our life, God doesn't hear our prayers. The relationship is affected by unconfessed sin. But when you come to 1 John in chapter 4, you're thinking about sonship. And he's saying it's inconceivable, it's incompatible to say that you belong to Christ and you hate your brother. And so it's as basic as that. This brotherly love is fundamental to every other relationship and every other fellowship that we enjoy the one with the other. And so, having, I suppose, given us the principle, in the next few verses, he's going to give us examples. How do we show brotherly love? How is it evidenced? Well, he says in verse 2, you can show brotherly love by, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. In verse 3, you could remember them that are in bonds. And so, having given us the principle, he now gives us examples that we can apply. We're not left to work at it ourselves. He gives us what are these marks of genuinely brotherly love. It is this idea of, as he says in verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And I just obviously said over that hospitality. It's what I suppose we commonly extend to one another. It's interesting that here we are to extend it to strangers as well. One of the things that we've often found of having moved about the country, certainly in the early period of our marriage, when we were up and down like yo-yos, both to Scotland and then down to England, is that when we came back, we knew so many people in the south, because we had moved and we'd been entertained and we'd entertained them. And there was that connection with people, and initially we were total strangers to them. But when we arrived, they made us welcome. And they entertained strangers. Now, I don't think they would be entertaining angels unawares. I'm not making that out at all. They were just entertaining strangers. I'm not sure that you can entertain angels unawares today. You might be telling me and putting me right after it. I think that certainly the reference in Mr. Newbery is to Old Testament times. But he's actually saying that those that entertained strangers in these days, there was a great blessing through it. And perhaps there could be a great blessing for us by just entertaining strangers. I think that there's an awful misused word, and it's this word fellowship. And it can stretch from two being out on the golf course to having cups of tea, and everything is now called fellowship. We're having fellowship. It's interesting that it only appears, I think, 16 times in the New Testament, the word fellowship. And I don't think it ever probably refers to having cups of tea or something to eat. Now, let me tell you that cups of tea and something to eat is in the passage. But I think it's more this idea of hospitality than fellowship. When I read about fellowship in the New Testament, particularly in scriptures like Acts chapter 2, you'll know that in Acts chapter 2 they continued in the fellowship. I don't think they were continuing in cups of tea or rounds of golf. When they continued in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, for it to be above breaking of bread and prayers, I think that fellowship's got to have a spiritual meaning with regard to in Acts chapter 2. When it comes to Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes about those who had given him fellowship in the gospel until now. And again, I don't think the idea was that they were running team meetings for him to come to. The idea of fellowship in the gospel there to me was those that stood with him in the gospel. And when he was there preaching, they were there alongside him and they stood with him, perhaps when he was testifying and preaching the word of God. And undoubtedly, they fellowshiped by supporting him in other ways as well, by their prayers, but also by their presence. And so they fellowshiped with him in the gospel. He'll also write to the Philippians as well, this that I may know, and the power and the fellowship of his sufferings. Cannot be something to eat and drink, fellowship of his sufferings. There were those who were fellowshipping even in the suffering. But I think that what is very much in view here is regard to this idea of giving hospitality, showing this kindness to strangers here, or those within our own companies as well. The Lord Jesus, of course, enjoyed hospitality when he was here. I think that home of Bethany had a warmth for him, Martha and Mary of Nazareth. And he resorted there, and he enjoyed fellowship, he enjoyed hospitality with them in the home. He also went into the home at Emmaus, you'll remember as well, in the day of resurrection. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. Hospitality was being shown to people who, as far as they were concerned, they were giving it to a stranger. They actually said that, "Art thou only a stranger?" Didn't recognise the Lord in the day of resurrection. And they were entertaining us. What a blessing that must have been in the household that day when the Lord came and was entertained in that home at Emmaus. I think, too, it was much valued by the Apostle Paul. As he moved about, we probably have difficulty comprehending the life and times of our Lord Jesus when he had nowhere to lay his head. We take it for granted. We've all got homes, very comfortable homes. But when the Lord was here, he had nowhere to lay his head. And I judge that the Apostle Paul probably had nowhere to lay his head as well. No home to call his own. We have so many things that we hold very dearly, I judge. And yet, when we think of these early days of the Lord and his disciples, they did rely very much upon hospitality being shown to them with regard to them moving about in the service of God. Acts 18, I was just noting there with regard to Priscilla and Aquila. Because he was of the same class, he abode with them and God, for by their occupation they were tent makers. They worked together. I think that they offered hospitality by opening their home, and the Apostle Paul, I think, shared it also in times of hospitality in the home as well. He says to those in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's how the chapter opens, chapter 12, verse 1. When you come down to verse 10, he says, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. The verse that we've quoted, in honour, preferring one another. Could it be that one of the evidences of presenting my body a living sacrifice is by showing brotherly love? Is by entertaining strangers or the lost people? Giving them hospitality within the home. And again, before that chapter closes, Romans chapter 12, he talks about distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. It's really there in the very part of the Word of God, Romans 12, verse 13, given to hospitality. You'll know that it is obviously a characteristic with regard to those who would be elders or overseers amongst the people of God. 1 Timothy 3, bishop, blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behaviour, given to hospitality. It was one of the characteristics of those who would lead, who would shepherd the people of God, that they would be noted for being given to hospitality. With regard to, again, the writing to Titus, he says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Again, the qualifications of those who would be elders or overseers amongst the people of God. When Peter writes, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It was something that had to be done willingly. It was something that had to be done both to the strangers and to the lost people. I said that with regard to the strangers, and then I judged that perhaps it was Old Testament, the angels unawares. If you were to go back to Genesis in chapter 18, 18 and 19, I think, are two chapters in the book of Genesis, where you see this idea of entertaining angels unaware. In chapter 18, three men appear to Abraham, and they reveal to Abraham what's going to happen with regard to the judgment that's coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. It appears that two of these three men move on in chapter 18, and in chapter 19, you read about two angels appearing to Lot. I suggest that these are the two that were three men in chapter 18. And interestingly, after the two leave in chapter 18, it says Abraham stood before the Lord. It was probably one of those pre-incarnate Christophanies. I don't think it's a theophany. A theophany, I'm not sure you actually can have a theophany. A theophany is seeing God, and the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And I think that when people talk about theophanies, they should really talk about Christophanies. It was a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that there in chapter 18. But when you then come into chapter 19, the two that leave and go down and are now called angels in chapter 19, you'll find that in that same passage, that when the men of Sodom come out, they said, where are the men? And so there were angels unawares, and in chapter 18 they're entertained by Abraham. He gives them hospitality in chapter 18 to the three men. And the two angels and the two men that come down in chapter 19, Lot brings them into the house as well, and he's entertaining angels unawares. And I think it's a reference back to Old Testament times with regard to entertaining angels unawares. But nevertheless, I think the principle is there that we ought to, obviously, entertain or show hospitality to the people of God, and perhaps even more so to strangers, those that are perhaps from outside, or those that are visiting the district, are unknown to the believers. But it's lovely just to be able to show that act of kindness by showing hospitality. So there it is in verse 2. One of the ways that we can show this brotherly love is by entertaining strangers. And then he says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. Now, that's not just have it in your head. I noticed that Mr. Darby says it's an active recollection. It's remembering them and doing something about it. Some people say, I'm remembering you, and you're really not too sure what that actually means. I think that when we're told here to remember them that are in bonds, it is with a view to doing something practical about it. Remember them that are in bonds. It's an active, whether I say an active recollection of them. It's, yes, remember them in your mind, but then it should bring some action. Well, now it might drive you to your knees in prayer. There are those who are in bonds, it says. We don't see that in our country. But there's no doubt that in the world tonight there are Christians in bonds. And in many parts of the world there are those that are suffering great persecution. There are those who have been beheaded in the Middle East of recent times with regard to their Christian beliefs. And there are certainly those who are imprisoned with regard to their Christian beliefs. And so, just remembering them is not enough unless it has some active working out as well. And that may well be the action by remembering them in prayer. It may be, if you know the individuals, by sending some way or other to alleviate the distress that they're going through. I think when you come to think of it in practice, you might think of the experiences of the Apostle Paul, and he speaks about this man Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. He knew the apostle was in bonds. He remembered that the apostle was in bonds, not just by having it in his head, but he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. And so when Paul was in bonds, Onesiphorus did something practically to alleviate that. Now, whether it was just to go and visit him in the prison, I don't know. Whether he was able to take something to give him comfort in the bonds that he was currently enduring, but he remembered them. But it wasn't just in his head. He was doing something practically about it. And you have that with regard to the teaching again of Paul, with regard to him sending Timotheus, Philippians 2. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And so he was sending one who would not just remember them, but he would do something about it. And he's sending Timotheus with regard to bringing help. With regard to Epaphroditus, he says this, he's my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier. He's your minister. He's your messenger. And he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Here's a man who was thinking about home. He was thinking about the believers at home. And he longed after them all. And he was full of heaviness. Why? Because he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. That God had mercy on him and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so the apostle greatly valued the opening of the home to show hospitality. The apostle greatly valued this remembrance of those who were in bonds, whether it was his own bonds, or whether it was those that were suffering other persecution. And he not only remembered them by writing about them, he not only remembered them by praying about them, but wherever practically he was able sending Timotheus, he was able to send Epaphroditus with regard to ministering to the situation. And then with regard to this exhortation as well, as with regard to hospitality, I said in verse 4, you've got the idea of holiness as well. The idea is manners is honourable. The idea of that word honourable is it's valuable or it's esteemed. The institution of marriage is honourable, it's valued, or it's esteemed, is the idea of the word. And the example given with regard to holiness here is this idea of marriage. It's honourable, it's esteemed all, and the bed is undefiled. I think that nothing is more under attack today than the concept of biblical Christian marriage. And yet here it is in the Word of God, it's esteemed. It's valuable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Often when the word adulterers is linked, it's linked with fornication and adultery. And it's often pointed out that fornication perhaps is more likely in the unmarried state and adultery in the married state. And some would interpret it as whoremongers and adulterers in the same way, the unmarried and the married state. I was interested to note that Mr. Strong, with regard to this idea of whoremongers, it is the word pornos, where we get our pornography from. And it is the idea of the male prostitute. And what you've got this idea is that these are things that are completely foreign, completely opposite to the holiness in which marriage should be held, particularly amongst those who are the people of God. Marriage is honourable, it is valuable, it's esteemed, it's highly esteemed, rather than these other things. It's not my subject to speak on marriage, but it's a creatorial act. It has nothing to do with the Jewish religion. There's nothing to do with Christianity. It was at the very dawn of creation that God instituted marriage. It was one man, it was one woman. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And therefore it's a creatorial thing. And you can't get round it by saying it was just for the Jewish nation. You can't get round it by saying it was just for the early days of the church. It was right at the very dawn of creation. It has been through every generation, one man, one woman, honourable, esteemed marriage as we have it in the Word of God. Totally foreign to what's going on in the world today. Let me say too that not only was it creatorial, it was permanent. It was not something that could be broken. The Lord Jesus himself taught, they are no more twain, one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Creatorial, permanent. In Matthew's Gospel, there is an indication that in the event of fornication, the marriage can be broken. Mark and Luke make no exception clauses. They don't teach that. And therefore, I do believe that the instruction in Matthew is particularly and exclusively only for the Jewish state of an engaged couple where it's discovered that one or other has been unfaithful during the betrothal period, that the marriage would no longer take place with regard to how we would understand marriage in the day in which we live. And therefore I think that these are the basic principles that we have in Scripture. It's creatorial and it's permanent. It's one man and it's one woman. It's interesting to think then that as we think of these things, that the marriage state today is so different with regard to the practices in our land. Same-sex marriages. Just in the last period of the election, the Green Party acknowledged that they were open to three-person marriages. Can you imagine it? Three-person marriages. I know some have thought there was three people in the marriage, but you know, they were open to this concept of having two men, one woman, two women, one man. And they would still constitute that, they would look at that as being marriage. There's confusion, I think, between the sexes. In my day, we were quite happy with Mr., Mrs., Miss, and Master. In more recent times, we've ended up with Ms., MS. I understand that now you can put MX if you're not sure, whether you're male or female. It's quite acceptable to put MX now. You see where we've got to with regard to the relationship thing? The Bible says marriage is esteemed, it's honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, we've not made the progress that we should have done, and I have already gone a couple of minutes over. I won't go into covetousness, contentment, conversation and companionship. We will go through these areas much more quickly, particularly as we move down the chapter when it comes to his closing salutations and doxology. We'll do these parts much more quickly next week, but we're going to finish there tonight, and when we come back next week, God willing, we'll take up where we've left off at verse 5 and then move quickly down through the other verses. Let's leave the rest of the time to the exercise of prayer.